because there are many different themes. You know, when you read your you read a chapter in Proverbs, you get done with it and you start to think, now, man, there's like 20 or 30 different things. Which one really stuck? And James kind of has that feel to it. Not so much. It's not going in 20 different directions in one chapter. But James is considered a general epistle, or for those who care, a Catholic epistle, small c. Catholic means universal or general. So it's a general epistle in that it is not addressed to a particular audience in a certain location. It's addressed to the saints abroad, basically. And so it was no doubt an epistle that circulated. And a very early epistle. This epistle may be one of the earliest of the New Testament letters. Galatians certainly would be in that range. 1 Thessalonians. The Gospel of Mark, definitely the earliest gospel. Well, I shouldn't say definitely, but very likely the earliest gospel. One of the earliest New Testament writings. And James, who is he? There's a variety of Jameses in the New Testament, but most likely it was the brother of Jesus. The early church fathers seem to indicate that this was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. This was a man that came along into the faith later on. He was not a disciple, not to be confused with James the Apostle. James the Apostle very likely did not write this because he was the first of the apostles that was killed. You may recall early in Acts, Herod slew him with the sword. And then when he felt good about it and felt it was something that made him more popular, he was going to do the same to Peter. And God delivered Peter. And so I've always wondered which one of them got the better deal. But anyway, not him, not James, the son of Zebedee. And then there was another James the Lesser of the 12. But since early church history seems to strongly ascribe this letter to the brother, the half-brother Jesus, who came along later, just like the Apostle Paul in some respects, one that was born out of due time, did not embrace Jesus early on. And curiously, when you go through the Gospels, particularly Mark, Jesus' blood family, they were not fans of Jesus. They actually, in one passage in Mark, they thought he was crazy. And they came to lay a hold of Jesus because they thought he had gone lunatic. He'd gone out of his mind. And so, you know, you got certainly the brothers and sisters, very possibly Mary in there. And they, you know, as Jesus said, no prophet is accepted in his own home. But this James, who did not get it early on, came along after the crucifixion and resurrection. The resurrection, no doubt, convinced this James that his half-brother, his big half-brother, was more than a man and was worthy of worship. And so James, early on in the church, assumes a strong leadership position. And you have to go back into Acts. You'll see in the beginning Peter and John proclaiming the apostles, working, but James later on in Acts is one of the pillars. And so James seems to be like a figure over the church in Jerusalem. And he has, as all the apostles did, a very strong Jewish leaning, since they were Jewish, and that's their heritage. And there have been various thoughts and concerns that perhaps James was too legalistic, that he could never shake that off, but none of that is warranted. There have been thoughts that there was sharp differences between James and Paul, because Paul seems to emphasize more of faith at the expense of works, and James, as we'll see, seems to emphasize work at supposedly the expense of faith. Again, it's a non-issue. There's no such conflict. It's all harmonized very well in the Holy Spirit. Now, getting into James, there are no less than seven themes that I could glean, and it's from these themes that we begin to understand some of the needs, some of the issues of the early church. There's often a very idealistic thought that the early church was some super spiritual powerhouse and that, like, the tank has been going to empty ever since then, and we need to get back to the first church. Total folly. Not at all. Same spirit. God's not stuck in some time issue or wish we could go back to the good old days. The church is the same exact church, same spirit, same father, and same issues, same problems. People are people. And the things they struggled with, as we'll see, because the themes will help us to know what they're struggling with, we struggle with today. There's no new thing. And so some of these themes, before I even get to James 1:1, just the mega themes, if you want to write them down, at least seven. A huge matter with James, one that we're going to cover tonight, has to do with trials, or a special term, theodicy. Does anybody know what the word theodicy means? I have covered it a few different times here, but I know it's late, and that's maybe not something you use every other day. Theodicy is basically the defense of God, and it answers, or it seeks to answer, the why question. Your kids ever ask you why? Oh. Why? Why, God, do you allow all these issues? If you're such a good God, and you've heard it, if he's such a good God, then why do these evil things happen? That's theodicy, basically. And James deals with that in a big way. And in that respect, James is akin to 1 Peter. As a matter of fact, when you read James and 1 Peter, you can't help but to get a lot of crossover, particularly in terms of trials and tribulations and afflictions and sufferings. You ever think about that, by the way? Trials and tribulations? You say, no, I don't got to think about it. I experience it. It's happening. Well, that seems to be much of life, actually. I mean, just coming out of mom was a trial. All that, you might not remember it, but life is a series of trials, it seems, until we get to the trial-free paradise zone. So that's one theme. Another theme is arrogance connected with affluence. That is, James really seems to be the defender of the poor and the critiquer, or the very, very harsh towards the rich. Let me just put it that way. But it's not necessarily being rich. It was arrogance that came with that affluence. Now, that really speaks to us today because we are the most affluent people in human history, in actuality. And when you have much, whether it's knowledge, wealth, arrogance, pride is always there to make you feel like, well, I deserve it, or I did this for myself, or I'm better than others. That's another theme. Third theme, partiality. That is liking some and disliking others for absolutely no good reason. So unspiritual judging, basically, or partiality. Fourth theme, genuine versus counterfeit faith. James is in part as an epistle famous for his teaching on faith without works is what? So genuine versus counterfeit faith. A fifth theme is corrupting communication. He's going to also talk a whole lot about the big mouth. He hits the big mouth quite a bit. And he knows people. He's a great pastor. He understands that most of the problems come from that little thing called the tongue. That's what most of the cancers to community have to do with the big mouth, or the tongue that is not reined in. And then seven themes I'm talking about here. So the sixth theme is worldly integration. He's concerned about them getting sucked into the vortex of their day. They're Christians, we're Christians, but it does not mean that they're not vulnerable to being sucked back in to what they came out of, and same for us. And then seventh, choosing good, refusing evil. And some of these are sprinkled throughout. There's not necessarily just one section like this choosing good, refusing evil. You're going to get that thought a few different times as you go through the Epistle of James. So we have covered Hebrews over the last season, the last series. We move into James now, and I have often said that Hebrews and James is like the 1-2 punch of the New Testament. Hebrews is a little bit longer of a punch, but it will definitely bring conviction. It will definitely help to sort you out. James is a little bit quicker, but it's just as potent. And so are you ready for the wonderful Epistle of James? Okay, even if you're not, we're getting into it. Well, let's pray. Gracious God and living Lord, as we approach with humility your word, it's a new word because this is a new day. The old is there, we love it, and the new is here for this evening. Let it be, Lord, let it speak into the deep parts of our hearts, and may we find every week, as the Israelites went out and gathered the manna, we've come out tonight, Lord, we've done our part. Let there be a partaking now of this hidden manna. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, servant basically means slave, and never to be confused with the abomination that was slavery in North America in the 18th and 19th century, a totally different slave system. Not that it was pleasant per se, but often the slaves or the doulos would make themselves slaves to learn a trade. They would indenture themselves for a season and then be freed, manumission, after a season. And so this is the thought, is that I'm a servant of God. Now, James is a great leader. He's a man of great standing. The Apostle Paul said that he was one of the pillars of the church. He recognized the authority of James. And he recounts this in Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul came and submitted himself to the pillars, to the leadership at Jerusalem, lest he should run in vain. That speaks quite well of the Apostle Paul, the man who met Jesus face to face and got his marching orders right from him. He still understood that there's a delegated authority and there's an order. And so he recognized the leadership of James, but James, in speaking of himself, does not in any way speak to that leadership. It's more of a servant. And of course, Jesus, the ultimate leader, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this is James. He's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. And whenever you see of God and of the Lord Jesus close in the New Testament, you have yet another attestation that Jesus is God. There is a distinction between the Father and Jesus. They understood that. But also with this type of proximity, that servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of two different, you know, one higher and one lower. But I serve God, I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this addressed to? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Now this, if you don't have a good biblical background, it can be lost on the average reader. I'm not trying to be negative by saying that. But it's very rich here in its in what it's speaking to. The 12 tribes, of course, from James' perspective and from much of the audience, would immediately think of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, those of you who know the historical setting know that at this time, much of the tribal distinctions have been lost. As a matter of fact, centuries before, at least 10 tribes were taken captive to Assyria, and they became known as the what? The lost tribes. And so tribal distinctions of the 12 sons of Abraham, the tribes, have basically broken down. Not that they're weren't still some understanding of lineage and what tribe one would be a part of. But James is speaking of another entity. He's speaking of a greater entity. He is not speaking of Israel per se. He's speaking of the new Israel or the Israel of God. And the Apostle Paul talks about the Israel of God in Galatians chapter 6. Not to in any way discount national Israel, but there is a greater fulfillment of God's chosen nation. And this nation now would be made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so when he speaks of these 12 tribes, it's another way of saying the church, basically. And then in the dispersion, or the scattered, some of your versions might have scattered abroad. Anybody have scattered in their version? This also is very rich in historical meaning, because much of the experience of the Israelites, the Jewish people, had to do with the fact that they were scattered, that captivity had come, whether it was slavery in Egypt, whether it was Assyrian captivity or Babylonian captivity. Much of the Jewish experience was away from the homeland, and so it became embedded in their national psyche, if you will. As a matter of fact, during the time of Jesus, most Jews did not reside in what we know now as Palestine. Most Jews were scattered abroad. Of course, during the feast, they would come. You may recall reading about when Jesus was crucified. It was during Passover, and all the city swelled, and people came from all around. There was still a significant population of Jews scattered abroad, particularly to the east in Babylon. Not all the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity. Most of them actually stayed. They got settled, and they became part of that lifestyle. And so there was this sense of dispersion, this sense of we're scattered, the sense of you know, we're not home yet. Home is where the temple is. Home is in Jerusalem. Home is in the land that was promised to Abraham. And so this was a huge part of the Jewish thinking. Now, when you think of this in grander terms, if the 12 tribes are referring to the church, now to the Israel of God, the people of God, then when he says dispersion, he's not merely saying, well, you know, some of you are in Antioch, some of you are in Syria, some of you are in North Africa. That's not what he's getting at. There's much more to it. We are the dispersed ones. It's very much like how the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 and how Peter talks about the pilgrims. What he's basically saying is that we are not yet home. We are dispersed, and there is a home in heaven. As the Israelites looked to Jerusalem, and they said, if I forget you, one of their psalms, one of our psalms, if I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its place. So embedded in them was that we are scattered, and Jerusalem is the place where we gather. This also now speaks it in another way for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are never to get too terribly comfortable and to root down so deeply to call this our homeland. But we, like Abraham, are to be seeking for a city whose builder and maker is God. As they were looking to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, may my heart be set on pilgrimage. As they would go during the three feasts of the year to Jerusalem, to what represented the nexus of communal life, of the Israelite gatherings. So also now, this is our lot. We are dispersed, and we're looking to go to a city. Can anybody tell me the name of our inevitable domicile? New Jerusalem. You see, a Jerusalem, 12 tribes of the natural family of Abraham, and now a new Jerusalem, the 12 tribes, the Israel of God, the people of God, adopted seed of Father Abraham. And just like Abraham came to a point where he no longer cared that the promises would not be fulfilled in his lifetime, he no longer was so emotionally wrapped up that he could even sacrifice a son, because he realized that there's something beyond the shadow realm. And that's actually the true goal. And everything else is secondary. Now, with all that in mind, James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings, everybody. How you all doing? Verse 2, and right into it, James doesn't even offer a prayer. when you read most of the epistles, particularly the Pauline epistles, you got prayer and James is right to it. Probably the most pressing need and something that we deal with as people, as a church community, all the time. It never seems to end. It's called trials and tribulations. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers. And of course, whenever there's brothers, there's also sisters. It's inclusive. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials. Now, when trials come, not if they come. Have you experienced a trial recently? In various forms. You see, trials are imminent. Now, the word trial in the Greek is perasmos. It means a putting to proof. I love this. It's in Strong's Concordance. A putting to proof by experiment of good or experience of evil. When I am tried, when I deal with some issue in my mind, a mental trial, a psychological trial, an emotional trial, a relational trial, a financial trial, my car broke down again trial, something that is trying me. It's a putting to proof, from God's perspective, perasmos, a putting to proof by experiment of good. We got an experiment going on here. God has allowed this. There is nothing outside of God's allowance. Everything is ultimately rooted in God. You can't get away from it. A proof by experiment of good or experience of evil. Either way. Now, this word is rooted in the word pirates, which means attacker, and it's the Greek word that we get our English word pirate. And so it's a pirate's life for us, whether we like it or not. Not that we're pirates, but we got these pirate issues, these trials all around us. You know, the first real American enemy, of course, was who? The Barbary pirates. And it just seems like we got these pirates. There's even pirates today that are out there, and we don't so much have to deal with them, but other nations are in fear of them. Well, these trials, these from pirates, an attacker, a pirate. Now, what does James say up front? He's pretty quick, and James is blunt. He's very fast. He doesn't have these long flourishes where you're kind of waiting. It's right to the point. The trials are going to come, and it's a when, not an if. Trials are imminent, so what do? You count it all joy. Now, that is counterintuitive, one of my favorite words since Dave's message. It's counterintuitive. Count it all joy. My first response is not to count it all joy. Do any of you have a first response system to trials, which may not accord with counting it all joy? Okay. Just to be perfectly honest, that is not my first response. Thank goodness that in God's grace, he allows for a second response. Just like with Esau and Jacob in the womb, the first response is a hairy flesh man. But the second response is one holding them back, someone that has a little bit more of the character that can be transformed, Jacob. Well, this is the response that we should be working towards, that if I know that ultimately I'm in God's hands, then I can count it all joy. I can reckon it. Not that I'm necessarily joyful right now in it. I mean, this physical issue is extremely bothersome. This relational tension is keeping me up at night. Not that I'm necessarily joyful in it, but I can count that it's working towards good. God has a plan. God has allowed something here, and his ends are good. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself because I got messages coming on Sundays that are around the blessings, but be that as it may, count it all joy, when my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, there's just so many different examples, trials of various kinds. But let me elicit four sources of trials for us, if you don't mind. One source of trials is God himself. God tries. He refines. He's refined us like silver, the psalmist says. God literally puts us to people, like Jeff when he prayed. God tested them. Another word for trial, to examine them. a putting to proof by experiment of good and experience of evil. God directly will try his people. And so there are times when he will allocate a trial to come and to begin to proof you, if you will. Another source of trials is the devil. There is no doubt about it that the devil is very zealous to try God's people. He doesn't get much success out of it because God's true people come out purified like gold, but he doesn't mind getting his licks in and causing the pain. You know, he's willing to experience the moment at the expense of the future. You know, that's the way most people live today. It's the way a child thinks. Well, that's the way the devil is. He enjoyed getting his licks in on Jesus, even though he had to know the prophecies that this man was going to raise. The Sheol will not keep him down. So God is a source of trials. The devil is a source of trials. And then our own folly can be a source of trials. You know, Peter could not blame anybody for his long, dark night. His big mouth, even if they all forsake, I'll never forsake. You know, just a few hours later, it only took a little girl to bring him down. And he was definitely tried. As a matter of fact, Jesus has said, Satan has desired to sift you out as wheat. Satan certainly was a tempter there, but Peter himself engaged by his folly and endured a harsh trial. He wasn't destroyed by it. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, and when you recover, when you're restored, strengthen your brothers, which he certainly did. These are three areas, three sources of trials. The fourth one is just life itself. A randomness, if you will. Time and chance happens at all to all. Just because your microwave breaks down doesn't mean you rebuke the devil. I mean, we're in a world where time and chance happens. It was not the devil that necessarily put that nail in the road that deflated your tire, okay? And see, you can see how we can be excessive in any one of those areas. You know, there certainly God is a source. Satan would love to be, but he's just not that omnipresent. He's just not able to do all the stuff we might, unfortunately, give him credit for. And then our own folly, which God can redeem. And then there's just the randomness just being in this world. I mean, it is a sin-afflicted world, and ever since the fall, trials and tribulations have become nonstop. Sometimes they come in, what is it, threes, people say? You know, the troubles come in threes. And sometimes it's just, you know, there you get a brief respite, and then another batch or another one happens, and I finally get this paid off, and then this thing happens. Well, that's just part of life. And the wise person takes the words of Jesus. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. There's no way around it. You can rebuke it all you want. But be of good cheer. I've overcome it. There's something more than this world. There is a place where there will be a finality. Trials will not proceed into the next realm. But while we're here, it is going to be trials. Now, as mature as I would like to think of myself, I am still, you know, the Apostle Peter says, don't think it strange when these trials come to try you. But it's just so incriminating, personally, how I'm still surprised. And, you know, Jennifer, she's great. Why are you so surprised? You know, why do you think the things are going to stay in order? Why do you think the thing's not going to break down? She's a great counterbalance to reprove me for my folly. But think it not strange when these, what? Was it fiery trials come to try you? That's the Apostle Peter's take on it. Or, as James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet. When you have those meetings, oh, it's another trial, various kinds. Some are short-term, some are long-term. Some God will answer quickly. Some you have to live with, perhaps, until you meet him. Who knows what kind of reward you're accruing for enduring such a long season of trial. Verse 3, now here's the what's in it for me, at least in the short to midterm. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Powerful word here. Trials are purposeful, and steadfastness means cheerful or hopeful endurance. endurance. You know how exercise builds up endurance. You know how when you started running, when you ran around that first block, you were huffing and puffing. But by continuing, little by little, now you can do a mile. Now you can do 2 miles. You're not even huffing and puffing anymore. This is the idea in the spiritual realm, in our character. Steadfastness, cheerful or hopeful endurance. Now, if you want to just keep your finger there, in Romans chapter 5, we have a very similar sentiment. The Apostle Paul's take on trials, or theodicy, if you will. You know, why the trials? Big why. Romans 5, 3, more than that, and you can see the parallel here. Romans 5, 3, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produces endurance. Now, that word endurance is the same exact word for steadfastness in the Greek. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, this steadfastness or this endurance that James speaks of in James 1, 3 is a means to an end. You don't just get endurance to be strong. And I'm strong now, and I can do 50 push-ups. Last year, I can only do 25 at this time. It's not just about that. But actually, it's about character. It's about the quality of one's character in reference to God Almighty. Or to put it another way, it's being conformed in the image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. Jesus himself, who did not need trials to refine him, but to experience the full gamut of the human experience. Trials were his lot, just being in this world, and the enemy definitely zeroing in on him. He was a man that was tried and afflicted, and of course passed the test and learned obedience through his suffering. In other words, he continued on. Well, our lot as well is to have this steadfastness, and then verse 4, and let steadfastness, that is cheerful or hopeful endurance, let this steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, God is not looking for any less. We might feel comfortable in saying, hey, there's more spiritual people, and that's they're more mature, and I'm just content to be less mature. But that may be where you're going to reside and resign yourself, but that's not God's interest. God is wanting to, in all of us, you know, no longer being children, tossed to and fro and so taken in, so easy to overcome. He actually is working in us so that through these trials, we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I say, oh, that seems awfully perfect. You mean morally perfect? No, it's not talking about morally perfect. If we could ever be morally perfect, then Jesus would have been unnecessary. That we may be perfect and complete, that is, in the original language, it works out to complete and sound. That is, that there's a fullness, a contentment, not a complacency, but a fullness, like having a good meal. And man, that was good. That we would have that type of contentedness, that perfection, that completion, if you will, and soundness. I love the Greek for what I have here. I'm using the ESV, by the way, if you don't know. The Greek for complete is soundness, to be a person of sound mind, to be a reasonable person, to be a rational person, to be a flexible person, to be someone that can receive reproof, someone that can bend, someone that can speak clearly, and their heart and their mind and their words, integrity comes to mind. All those things are together. That soundness, not somebody that's sickly and infectious and so up and down, you can't keep track. This is what God's working towards. Now, I know you might think, man, this seems like it's way out there, but good news, if you have been so privileged by your Father to have a healthy dose of trials, some small remedied, some long-term and harsh, if God has so privileged you and qualified you to be tried, he's very interested. He's purposeful. He's working on you for his glory and for your own good end. He has a good end in mind. So now we take this all together, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces this steadfastness. And as a means to an end, let this steadfastness continue on. Let this steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The trials through God will produce steadfastness. That's objective. He's doing it. But the subjective side, that is my responsibility, is verse 4. Let it have its full work. Don't give up. Don't abandon ship. We shall reap if we don't faint. Carry on. We all stumble. We all have fits at times. We all have these, I just throw it all in. But the righteous man falls down 7 times and picks himself back up. You get back up. It's like the parable Jesus gave. He gave 2 different scenarios. He said that the father went to the one son, go and work in the field. He said, I won't do it. But then he went and did it. Then he went to the other son, go work in the field. Yes, sir, I'll do that. And he didn't go and do it. Which one actually did God's will? Well, it was the first one. The one that, you know, just kind of mad and, you know, God could take all that. He could take us, you know, throwing our fits and I'm done and the church and what's the Bible doing and the tithe, he could take all that. But the righteous one, they don't stay there. They get back up and they press on. And this is the one that will, it's imminent. They will be perfect and complete because they are abiding in Christ, the one who is the ultimate perfect and complete one, the one that is the ultimate complete and sound one. Now, how many of you, 809, how many of you from time to time ask the question why about your trial? Okay, I don't think you'd be fully human if you didn't ask why. I never had to teach my children to ask why. It just kind of developed over time, the big why. And part of that is being made in the image of God. God has so designed us to learn and to, not that God ever learns, don't get me wrong, but to accrue knowledge and to understand that we can't help but to ask why. And it's what makes us unique. I don't think my dogs lay around asking why. You know, why is life the way it is? You know, it's a dog's life. There's no why there. It's just the what, you know, or the where. Where's my food? You know, but humans are going to ask why. And when trials come, our whys will multiply. Will they not? And even when you think you have the answer, you're still not satisfied because something else, another tidbit of information or another another disappointment will just, you know, multiply the whys. Well, that's cover 2, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, not only do trials produce steadfastness, which bring about a complete character, someone that's got some soundness to them, someone that does seem to have some integrity, not perfect, but just reasonable, but also trials will cause us to ask the why. And God's not there to say, hey, you're on a need-to-know basis. None of your business, bub. That's not the God I know. Now, it's not like every time we go and ask God why, he downloads it quickly. You go, okay, I guess I get it all. You know, think about Job. Job asked a lot of whys. And his whys were not unwarranted. They were warranted. God said he was a righteous man. Job said he was a righteous man. They were agreed. A righteous man, I'm suffering because of this righteousness. Why? Why is this happening? Why did I lose my 10 kids? Why did all this property get taken from me? It's not wrong. And in time, some clarification came. God came on the scene in a great epiphany and revealed himself to Job in the whirlwind. Didn't give him all the information. Some of that's going to come later. You're going to have to wait till after the resurrection. You'll see things clearly. As a matter of fact, right now we see dimly. And even if we are given the answers to our satisfaction, it's still dimly, because our minds are so narrow, and we're, how can I put it, we're in some ways mentally retarded in comparison to what will be in heaven. We can't even take it all in. You know, the unredeemed mind, the Adam and Eve were geniuses. We, you know, people think we're evolving, but we're not. But when we get to the other side, we'll have a mind to go, okay, now I see the real big picture. Never exactly what God sees, lest we be God, but we'll, there's going to be a broadening of the mind. So, for now, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God, and God will give it generously without reproach, and it will be given him. But when you ask, ask in faith, verse 6, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable in all of his ways. Now, this passage is often used in isolation. If you lack wisdom, ask God. Okay, I want wisdom, ask God. There's nothing wrong with it in this instance. As a matter of fact, Solomon basically asked for wisdom. And God said, well, you didn't ask for all the other stuff. I'm going to give you all of it with that. Good job, Solomon. Maybe not quite what your father should have been, or what, not quite as good as your father, who had a heart after God. Maybe that should have been the first thing you asked for, Solomon. But wisdom's not bad. And in the Old Testament, there's a whole lot of sections on wisdom. In Proverbs, wisdom is personified as being with God in the creation. In that respect, wisdom is like the Holy Spirit. Of course, we're given the Spirit of truth. We're given the wisdom of God through the Holy Spirit. And so we can ask, since we have the Holy Spirit, and I'm speaking to Christians, of course, since we have the Holy Spirit, let there be revelation. Let there be light. Give me some insight. And sometimes it's just, you know, getting into the Word. I have found for myself when I go through deep, severe trials, I really dig into the Word. And I might not get the exact answer to why the trial is happening, but I'll be getting wisdom here and there that will help to cope and the helper, the comforter, that will console me and build up my soul during these trials. So ask God, but not with doubting. Now, in verse 6, it's okay at times to have serious questions and doubts. That's human. But you can't stay there. God knows at times that we're going to have a degree of doubt. It's like the man that came to Jesus. You know, Lord, I believe. Help me if I unbelief. Well, Jesus said, well, since you don't have enough faith, I'm not going to do it. You know, that teaching's way out of balance, by the way. He had some faith, but he knew that there was still a lot of doubts there. But if you'll continue to pursue God, you know, I don't know how this is all going to work out. I don't know if my marriage is ever going to get to where it once was or where I want it to be. But you continue to ask God, give me revelation, speak to me. I've got these nagging doubts, so maybe I'll never be healed. Maybe I'll never get past this bankruptcy. You got these nagging doubts, but you're able to get past that and say, Lord, even if it doesn't happen, I'm going to believe in you. Even if I don't get the resolution that I'm looking for, I've got doubts, but I still look unto you. God is drawn towards that type of faith. You ask in faith with no doubting, with the unhealthy doubting, which will just keep you depressed, which will cause you to have an evil heart of unbelief to depart the living God. That's the doubting he's talking about. And when you have that kind of doubt, you're driven here and there, you're immature, you're not going to receive from God, you're double-minded. And a double-minded person, great axiom, verse 8, a double-minded person is unstable in all of his ways. A person that is back and forth. I'm for the kingdom. I'm for the world. I'm for the kingdom. I'm for the world. I'm for others. I'm for myself. Back and forth. That person, instability reigns in their life. They never come to a place of rest that God would have them to come to. Double-minded people. Dangerous people. Verse 9, I'm going to go quickly here. No, I'm not. I'm going to stop because that will take too long. All right. So we got a good little beginning here, the man, the audience, and a great teaching, not because it's my teaching, because it's the Word. on trials, afflictions, sufferings, tribulations. So I want to pray, and then we'll talk a little bit and call it a night. So let's just, if we could, close our eyes. Lord, I just pray tonight, as we have received and as we will receive, give us, Lord, your perspective. And I don't want to just speak in a cool, informative manner. I don't want to just speak objectively. I know that there's trials here right now. And I just ask, Lord, that these words would help. This would be some of the wisdom that you'll give to alleviate, to help through the process. You're building character in your people, O Lord. You've got a good end. Now, you're not out to destroy. You've got a good end. You allow the weights. You allow us to bear burdens in our youth, not to crush us, but to help us in the long run. The end of the matter is better than the beginning. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us tonight. Amen. Well, we got a little time here. That's also why I wanted to stop. I really love hearing from you. And so who wants to be the first one in 2014 to share a question, comment, concern in the James series here, James teaching this evening? Ooh, Joe's going to be the first. Mark it down.
Quick question. When I read verse 6, the question that I have is, what am I doubting? I guess I've always interpreted this as doubting that God has good intentions for me, doubting that God has a plan for me. That would be the doubt, which then makes me call into question the fourth source of trials that you suggested, which is randomness. I'm not sure I believe in randomness if I believe that God has a plan.
Yeah, there's no randomness of God, but randomness is a property of our reality. Time and chance happens, and certain laws of probability and such. It's also a philosophical conundrum, so we'll never get, there's a tension there. But as to, what was your first question?
First question was, what are you doubting?
Yeah, I would agree with you that God's in control, that God has a good end. As a matter of fact, in James 5, it gets back to the theodicy and talks about that there was a good end intended for Job. And so that's probably the nature of the doubt. You know, for instance, you know, I've got this cancer. And the nagging doubt that, can this be healed? You know, will that stop God from healing me if I've got this doubt? Some will say absolutely, because you've got contaminated faith. Others like me would say no. I mean, God knows that humans are going to have those thoughts, and you can't get away from it. But the worst doubt, the more severe doubt, is that, God, you're not part of this, and you don't have a good end. That's a dangerous doubt. So excellent clarification. Thanks, Joe.
I think one of the things that I'll just say, speaking for myself, that comes up in me when there's a severe trial in whatever realm we wanna pick, is the idea that I didn't do anything to deserve this, or it's just not fair. That kind of thinking. And, you know, I mean, and that's just very close to the first response, you know, when those kinds of things happen. And I, as you read through the Bible, of course, you know, you come up with all of these characters, all these people like Joseph and Job and Naomi and all of these people, Esther, that faced unbelievably tough situations that had to engage into the process that God had laid before them so that he could work out his plan. And I guess my point is I'm just so thankful that we do have a word of God that shows us that there are people who are just like us, who have doubts just like us, who wonder why just like us, and then even so, God works out his plan. And I mean, even Jesus, we're to be conformed into his image, and it's kind of funny that we would think that we could be conformed into his image and not experience some of the suffering that he endured. And as a result of that, then also enjoy some of the glory that he experienced as a result of going through that trial. And like I say, I'm just speaking for myself, but having gone through one or two or three or six different severe trials over the years, when you come out on the other side, it's always, as we've trusted Christ, it's always, it was worth it. It's just always worth it for what God has worked in our hearts and in our lives as a result of that thing, whatever it was.
Excellent.
Well, one of my favorite disciples has always been Thomas, and I think he's been wrongfully accused of being doubting Thomas. I don't even know where that actually came from, but in John chapter 20, when Jesus appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't with them, the disciples actually tell, Jesus doesn't say, hey, where's Thomas at? He knows, but the disciples go ahead and tell him, hey, Thomas isn't here, and this is what he said. Well, 8 days later, Thomas is back with the disciples, and Jesus comes again, and you know, this is when Jesus appears to him and he tells him to put his, you know, touch the nail hole or whatever. And Thomas doesn't even say that he did that. Thomas just instantly recognizes Jesus as God at that point. But one of the things that in the story that I've always found to be a subtle truth is that Thomas was still with his friends. He was still with the disciples. Even though he wasn't at the initial meeting, he was around fellow Christians. So the value that I've got out of that, of course, is that making sure that the people that you're around or that you surround yourself with can help you through your doubts or can help you through your problems.
Thanks. Great.
Yeah, Pastor, I have a particular trial I've struggled with most of my life, and it's nice like this that it's a good reminder to be able to ask God why, and to know that that He is to be brave enough to say why, and to know that at the end of that he accepts you where you're in that, and you have that sense of knowing that He knows everything about it and loves you. And then, will it be taken away, God? And knowing that that He knows you need that, and that it doesn't make it foreign anymore. It makes it okay.
Very reminiscent of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, that he was privileged with an allotment of a severe trial that was not God told him. in so many words, you're going to have to deal with it. You know, as a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Hey, that's what happens when you get too much revelation. You need a little counterbalance, so I use this pawn, this minion, just to provoke you. He's not possessing him, but you're going to have to deal with this. And Paul then said, well, I glory in my afflictions. See, count it all joy. Easy to say as a cliche, but then there's tomorrow. But thanks be to God, he's already there. He's already in our tomorrow, and he's already got things covered. Okay, well, anything else before we close up here in prayer? Okay, well, why don't we close our eyes for a moment? If you're in the middle of an affliction, I want just to pray for you. And so just between you and I and the Holy Spirit, just raise your hand so I can pray for you.